The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would have your Bibles handy, we will be consulting them more heavily tonight than maybe we were last time. I want to pick up on part two of the theology of idolatry, or as I said, should probably be more aptly named a biblical theology of worship, because we would only call it idolatry when it is misdirected or aimed at someone or something other than God. When adoration, ascribing worth, adoring, when that kind of activity is aimed at the triune God, we'd call it worship, and when it's aimed at someone or something else, we'd call it idolatry or false worship. So if you remember the main premise we wanted to put forward and was basing much, if not most of this, in Mr. G.K. Beale's book, We Become What We Worship, kind of the main point we were looking to trace through the Old Testament and then into the New was this: worship is transformational, either for good or for ill. So what we worship impacts us. It changes us. It shapes us. Now, if we worship the true and living God, and that's going to be a little bit more where we get to tonight, well, that shapes us, that transforms us, that doesn't leave us static or the way that we were. Or if we worship someone or something or someone's plural or something's plural other than God, well, that has an impact as well. We tend to think that the things we worship don't really impact us. And we do that on two fronts. We do that on one front where it'd be, well, when we come in this room on Sunday morning and we sing and we read from the screen, we hear God's word, we hear a sermon, we pray, we do all of the elements of our what we would call our worship service, are we really expecting God to do something? Or are we just going through the motions? Now, I trust that at times we're hoping he does something, but if we're honest with ourselves, often we just think I'm going through the motions. The other side of it is when we engage in sin or idolatry or we're led astray, we lie to ourselves and say, well, it's really not that big of a deal. It really won't impact me. It really won't change me, shape me, mold me more into its likeness and image. And our contention last week and in the beginning of this week is, well, nothing could be further from the truth. What we give ourselves to shape us. They change us. They mold us. They make us in their likeness and in their image. So as a point of review, we want to look at that first box that we have there on the handout. Begin in the middle column. I think Psalm 115 is the easiest place in Scripture to see this principle at play. Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but they don't feel, feet but they don't walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And in case you're like, well, that's just talking about the guy who made the idol. Well, look at the other half. And so do all who trust in them. So idol maker and idol worshiper alike are molded and shaped more into the likeness and the image of the idols that they worship. That same, almost to the exact word sentiment, is said in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. They have, look at verse 18. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. So in not just one place in Scripture, this principle of the transformational power of worship is set forth in kind of clear and startling terms. If you take that understanding and you kind of roll it back over to Isaiah chapter 6, one of the kind of more confusing or troubling passages that we read, where Isaiah is commissioned, you know, go and tell them, hear but don't hear, see but don't see, that strikes us as odd the first time we read it. Well, if we have this principle in our mind and we look at Isaiah 6 with those, for lack of a better term, that lens on our eyes, well, we see, well, what was Israel about to go into exile for? her idols, idol worship. She was giving herself to Baals, to the Asheroth, to the god of the Ammonites, to Molech, to even the way that she would trust or rely on foreign powers is actually called out as idolatry. Her trust that she puts in Egypt. Anytime Israel goes back to Egypt, it's this old, going back to old masters for safety kind of motif that surfaces. And when Assyria or Babylon are on the horizon and Israel gets scared, that question arises again. Who will she trust? Well, she'd rather go trust an old slave master than to trust Yahweh. And God says, if you're going to worship idols, I'll make you like them. So they begin to act like the Egyptians. If you look at the book of, I didn't plan to say it here. I don't think I plan to say it anywhere. That's how I know it's going to be scary. If you look at the book of Judges, you should say to yourself at multiple points in the book of Judges, I've read this somewhere. Now, oddly, the one time I'm going to say this, we have more kids in here than we've ever had, but there's a scene later on in the book that has to do with a man visiting somebody and a crowd outside his door. You should be thinking, I've read that in, where was it? Genesis, round about 18 and 19. Except the city's names were Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were the cities of the Canaanites. Well, these aren't Canaanite cities. This is happening in the land of Benjamin, one of the blessed and favored tribes. One of the points, I think, of the book of Judges is God's people have given themselves to idols, and so guess what they start to look like? They look like all the pagans they were supposed to run out or chase out of the land. So as God's people chase down idols, we shouldn't be shocked to see that idolatry begins to impact them negatively so that they become indistinguishable from the people they were meant to drive out. And God ultimately does what with them? They were meant to drive the Canaanites out of the land. Well, what does God do to them? He chases them out of the land. Israel has happened to her what God did to the Canaanites. Remember, he says he delayed the invasion of Israel. Why? The iniquities of the I think it was the Ammonites, hadn't basically come to full blossom yet. Well, same kind of language is used of Israel. God kicks her out for the same sins. And now notice the kind of language it uses to describe when idols impact a people. It kind of hits on what we'd call sensory language. You can see common senses affected. You can see up at the beginning, ears having to do with hearing and or learning, eyes with seeing and not just seeing, but that sense of understanding. You remember Jesus in John chapter 9 says to the Pharisees, like, if you'd been blind, you'd see. Obviously, he's contrasting two types of seeing, isn't he? It's not just taking in light off the cones and the rods and the retina of the eye. He's talking to understanding. He often mentions the mouth, which has to do with the ability to speak or proclaim truth. Those are impacted. Those are kind of the most common ones that we've seen. There's a few others. Noses aren't often mentioned, but sometimes they are. Stiff neck. Remember we said that that's a kind of a reference to Israel's idolatry with the golden calf at Sinai, and then we argued with the golden calf in Dan and Bethel later on. They become like the stubborn heifer that they worship. So they become calf-like in their worship of God. There are other places where God's people are called flighty, or trembling, or shaky. You might say, well, how does that reference an idol? Well, one of the mockeries that the prophets would often have is make sure you nail your idol down so that it doesn't do what? Fall. It's really embarrassing when your god falls off the pedestal. And so similarly, Israel is like teetering at the slightest wind. The smallest threat comes over the hill, and they are thrown into chaos. Well, that's a mark of idolatry, to be easily given to fear. If we chase that one down very far, that would become convicting very quickly. So we'll move on. There are abnormal, now I only really found one. I would say what happened to Lot's wife is abnormal. Do you remember when they're fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah? They are told, do not, it's very fascinating, use your eyes in looking back, because there's more in a glance than just like a motion of the head. She becomes what? A pillar of salt. You could say she was assaulted by, no, it's terrible. It's terrible. Why did she turn into salt? Well, actually, I think we find out what was God doing to Sodom and Gomorrah in the background. It actually says in Deuteronomy 29, 23, and in Zephaniah 2, verse 9, he turned them to salt. So the imagery there is her heart, her worship, the things she ultimately valued and loved were back there. So it's like God says, you can share their fate then. I turn them to salt, I'll turn you to salt. Powerful imagery. And we wouldn't say that Sodom and Gomorrah were little statues. Idolatry is far more than the little statues you see sometimes at the restaurants we frequent. We talked about different idolatrous influences on Israel. We talked about when they went to Israel, or to Egypt, they learned and adopted the idolatry of Egypt. They had the golden calf incident. They had the calves at Dan and Bethel. They had the Baal, the Asheroth. They had Molech. They had a large grouping of gods that have marked them throughout their stay. Now, it's often easier for us to see idolatry in someone else's life than it is in our own life, isn't it? Or if you want to just transfer it to another culture, super easy to see. Like if you were to go to India, their idolatry is really up in your face. I bet if they were to come to America, they would be like, man, you guys have some idols over here. We'd say, well, what do you mean? They'd be quick to point to the billion-dollar stadiums we build to house them in. They would point to lots of different things. They would point to the mall as this religious bazaar where there's like even an altar and a priest, and you give them money, and they give you a blessing. Like they would point to all of the characteristics of what would just be normal to us. I want you to see this in one particular text. So turn over to Joshua 24. We'll be jumping around a little bit tonight. Joshua chapter 24. Remember, every time there's a big change in leadership, God's people suffer crisis. The main question that fuels that crisis is this: will the new leader be a good one or a bad one? You're familiar with this sense of anxiety. We face it every 4 years in our own country. Will this leader be a good one or a bad one? Moses, pretty good leader. Joshua, son of Nun, pretty awesome leader. And so what we're looking at here at the end of Joshua 24 is the kind of the ending of Joshua's life. And Israel's looking ahead to the future. Now, you know chronologically what book comes after Joshua. Not super good time in Israel's history. So they're on the cusp of this. Joshua is the last of the generations that came out of Egypt. Remember, two survived the initial generation, Joshua and Moses. Or Joshua and Caleb, and Joshua's dying. So we are the generation that was in the wilderness, or that came out of exile and died in the wilderness. We'll just call them Generation A, for lack of a better term. This is the conclusion at the end of Generation B, and the handoff to Generation C. I was very curious what they still have with them from when they came out of Egypt. It's fascinating. Look at verse 14 with me. Now, therefore, this is Joshua speaking, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. Now, why would you have to tell someone to put them away? Well, it would seem pretty obvious that it's still a thing, right? And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that serve beyond the region or in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites. Some Generation B idolatry going on there. The gods they picked up from the Canaanites that they were supposed to rush out of the land, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites. So he conquered the Egyptians, Generation A. He conquered the Ammonites, Generation B. God, we have this rich history of deliverance. Therefore, we will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. I mean, you'd read that and be like, man, they finally get it. We've been waiting for like 80 years for them to get it. Now they get it. But Joshua said to the people, verse 19, you are not able to serve Yahweh. Joshua would not be very popular on sermon audio if this is the way he talked. You are not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Joshua says, be careful. If you're going to say Yahweh's your God, that comes with consequences. Really good ones, but he'll hold you to it. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, put away the foreign gods. What do the next few words say? That are among you. That's like them having like under their coat, like a little Asheroth or Baal, being like, no, what gods? It's like when your kids have cookie crumbs on their shirt, like, what cookies? I didn't eat cookies. You're like, you did. Like, I didn't. You have crumbs on your shirt and chocolate smeared on your mouth. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm sure I'm the only one who has kids who do this, but this is Israel. Now, either they were bold-faced liars, which is a real possibility, or they didn't see as what they were doing is all that bad or really being what Joshua was talking about. I think it's a bit of a toss-up to see which one it is, but it's often easier to see, you know, oh, we don't worship Ra of the Egyptians. We don't worship, you know, Molech of the time right now. But they did have gods. They had little favorite family gods passed down to them from grandpa and grandma and mom and dad. We talked about how one of the principles at play in this becoming like your idols was a working out of that judiciary principle called lex talionis, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Or if you're going to worship gods who are blind, you'll become blind. If you're going to worship deaf gods, you'll become deaf like them. And we saw this in several different places, and we'll just quickly review it. Jeremiah 2, verse 5, thus says Yahweh, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness? We talked about last week that it's that word from Ecclesiastes, Hevel. So they went after Hevel, and they became Hevel. They went after the transitory and became transitory. They went after what was empty, they became empty. Turn your page over, you'll see it again. In a different book of the Bible, same word, 2 Kings 17:15. They despised his statutes and his covenant they made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave to them. They went after Hevel, and they became Hevel. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning the Lord, or concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, that they should not do like them. So there's this principle at play. If you're going to chase worthlessness, you're going to become worthless. If you're going to chase the empty, be ready to become empty. And so in the effect of the worship of an idol is like woven into it a consequence. Now I want us to turn to a passage of Scripture with this on our minds. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 with this principle fresh on the mind. Romans 1, verse 21 and on. There's a lovely section above it about the sorts of things we can know from what the creation reveals. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, and then we're going to run into a word that's very similar, like unto a negative use of hevel. Hevel doesn't always mean futile or vain, but in some instances it can mean that either it's fleeting or it looks like something like a cloud, but isn't. It's a vapor. That opposed to what God is, which is heavy and full of substance. They became futile in their thinking, their reasoning, the way they learned, thought, considered life, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, if you read that with the Old Testament principle of Psalm 115 and 135 in your mind, you might be wondering, huh, darkened senses, understanding, darkened hearts, receive the emotion. I wonder if we have idolatry here. Let's keep going. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the weightiness, the glory, that heaviness. That's why I think he's playing off with futile, Old Testament sense of being looking like something but actually not being something. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, what do these images resemble? Resembling, what's the first on the list? Unless the NASB is way off from the NI or from the ESV, what is it? Mortal man. They made images of whom? Themselves. Fascinating. Didn't stop there, did it? Birds, animals, reptiles, or creepy crawly things. They worshipped a bevy of idols. I think it's very, very interesting that one of them was made in the image of man. Is man one of his own favorite idols? He is. You might say he's the foremost of his idols. We shape and fashion our idols, don't we? Right? You have to do that, otherwise it just looks like a log or a lump of clay. What do you think is behind much, if not all, of this push to assign our own genders? I get to make me in my own image. It's I have no creature-creator relationship. I get to decide my gender. I get to decide my sexuality. I get to decide what I am called. I get to decide. It's the casting off of the creator and the forming of my own God, except that in this weird, twisted analogy, I am that own God. It's self-worship. You actually see this in a very extremely perverse manner here in just a few verses of a love of self that goes beyond even what nature would imagine. Therefore, God gave them up. He let their worship shape them, would be a way that I think you could understand that. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I love that Paul can't even talk about the titles of God without giving way to doxology. God is forever blessed, amen. For this reason, God gave them up. God let their idols transform them to dishonorable passions. For women exchanging the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed in passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. They're attracted to someone who looks just like them. Rather than loving a person made in God's image of the opposite sex, they are so in love with self, they love someone of the same gender. Very interesting. Fascinating, I think. Their idols drove them and shaped them in very perverse ways. Verse 28, and since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Again, aren't you seeing all of the sensory faculties being addressed here? All of them, all the ones we've seen in the Old Testament, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now, just look at what the fruits of idolatry, and I think if self is an idol, of self-worship or self-idolatry are. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, they're slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know that God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They have parades and celebrate others who do this. It's fascinating to see what happens when you depose the Creator and put self there. I know we often, like, we laugh at, unless you're a parent, in which case you don't laugh at the disobedience of parents. Like, we're like, man, how did that make the list? You're just going, here are the two folks that God used to bring you into the world, and he set them over you as loving authority. And what does it mean to be disobedient to parents? Like, I will not be ruled over by anyone but me. Is that what we call that, like, autonomy, self-rule? And while we kind of laugh at it when it's, you know, in the small child, it leads to some really ugly things later on. There's nothing funny about it. Like, to throw off the loving authority that God gives in your life is dangerous and damaging and destructive in every way. And it leads to that. All of a sudden now, I am the sole authority in all of my life. And so what does that manifest as? Insolence, haughtiness, boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless. I mean, once self is elevated to that place, there's no one over him. Did their idolatry shape them? I don't know how you could read this list and think otherwise. Did their idolatry that they thought maybe they could keep it contained to a small area of their life, did it burst those bonds and take over all of? Well, yeah, it won't stop until it absolutely consumes them. I actually think this principle runs through all of Scripture, that worship is a very dangerous thing. Dangerous if misused, powerful if rightly experienced. If you just look down at the next rubric on your handout, you can see kind of the picking up where we left off last week in Jeremiah 5:21. Again, listen to the sensory organs that he's calling out to. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears and do not hear. What is that kind of code for? You idolatrous people shaped by your idols. Look at Ezekiel 3:7. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because of all the house of Israel has a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Again, that idea of they cannot take in information, whether it's the forehead or the stiff neck like the cow, or the eyes that can't see or the ears. And then watch that transition into the New Testament when Christ in Matthew is talking to those who are following him. But blessed are your eyes. Why? They see. And your ears, for they hear. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with the 12 apostles, representative of a new or reconstituted Israel, is bringing them out of idolatry. And now his people see. And now his people hear. If you think that that motif fades from Scripture, look at the next box over in Revelation. He actually says this to every single one of the New Covenant churches that are addressed in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. There it is. He who has an ear, let him hear. What's the alternative? Having ears but not hearing. He says it to every one of the seven churches at the end. And then he circles back around in a broader sense in Revelation 13:9. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's because of this very thing that you'll often hear me pray on a Sunday morning before a sermon. What am I praying for? Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts. It's based off this. I don't want our idols to so transform us that we become anesthetized or numb to the word of God. And we should all pray that God's word would be transformative in our lives. So that's in summary what happens with idolatry and with negative worship. And might say, well, let's look at the positive side. Let's look at the far less bummer side of things. I will say this: the Bible has more to say quite overtly on the negative side by way of warning against idolatry. But we can see that same principle at play. So if you look back at verse 4 of Psalm 115 on the front page, let's read it again, then let's think about proper worship. Just that last summary. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. That principle of you will be shaped by what you worship. Repeated in verse 18 of Psalm 135, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. I think that principle holds true in idolatry, obviously, but I'm going to argue that it also plays into the New Covenant Church with proper worship. So back to the other side of the paper. Look at Romans 12, verse 2. I have it printed out there for you. What are we as, I meant to put it, I think I forgot. What is God's will for your life? I know it's a big question, but there's a place in the scriptures where it says his will for your life is sanctification. How would you, in the easiest, simplest terms, describe sanctification? I would hope it would have something to do with progressive conformity to Christ, right? We talk about that sense of sin being put away and walking more and more obediently. If we're not careful, what we can do is we can divorce that whole idea of sanctification to a big process with lots of boxes that need to be checked and things that need to be handled. Well, ultimately what it comes down to is the pursuit of Christ and conformity to Christ and what we would just call Christ-likeness, right? Like, isn't that our very name betrays that's kind of something we're really into. Christian means like a little Christ, someone who's to be shaped, growing more and more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we as Christians, post-salvation, pre-glorification, in the middle there, that sanctification, that growth in grace, growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness, that's what we want. We want Christ formed more fully in us. Well, what do you think would form Christ in us? Well, several things. One of them, I'm going to argue, is worship. So look at Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world. Well, that sounds like what? Like the world would actually shape you and form you and fashion you, and you become like what you worshiped. It's a very strong word to be using, actually, as well. Conformed. Squeezed into like a mold. Don't worship the world and the world's idols. They will conform you into their likeness and image. They will. In contrast to that, be transformed. That means that I'm not going to stay the way that I am, or at least I shouldn't stay the way that I am. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, or what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. So here in this one verse, I think we find the hinge upon which this idea functions. Do not give way to idolatry and worshiping something or someone that is not God. Why? Well, for several reasons. One, it's sin. Two, it'll shape you into their likeness and image, and they will continue to twist and pervert and mar and deform. And you can watch that progression happen with startling swiftness. In contradiction to that, that's what we're to not be. Well, what are we to be positively? Well, we're to be transformed, beginning with the mind, I would argue, and not staying there. Obviously, we're called to love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and all that we are. Look down at 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant, and versus how the Jewish folks would have read Moses versus how we would see it now. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What a beautiful way to describe the new covenant. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So do you think what Paul is talking about in verse 18 is that final transformation when we fully see him as he is? Well, he talks about that, but I don't think he's talking about that here. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. I think what he's talking about is in this life. He talks about when we do see him, we will be fully like him. But does that transformation happen in this life as well? Like, do you think that you are, by God's grace, being shaped more and more into the likeness and image of your Savior? I hope so. I hope there's growth in grace. I hope you can say, by God's grace, I look back 1 year and 5 years and 10 years and 20 years or 30 years, or if you've been in Christ a long time, 60 years. 70 years. I don't know if any saints have been in Christ longer than 70 years. But can you see growth there? Can you say, I'm not what I used to be? Sins I loved, I've grown to hate. And things about the Christian faith that I used to hate, I've grown to love. Christ is being shaped more fully in me. Well, this is what's happening with faithfully following the Lord, with worshiping the Lord. What happens? Well, you're faithfully, constantly, at times more slowly than we wish, but we're being transformed into the image of the Savior, Jesus Christ, into the image. I think it's very interesting he would use that word, especially if you can think of what are idols often called? Images. We're shaped and fashioned negatively into their likeness and image. Now he's turning and says, here, you're shaped and you're fashioned more into the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a restoration of, if you remember how Adam was made in the garden, whose likeness and image was he made in? It's okay to talk. God, thank you, Adam. you got my back. I appreciate that. He's made in God's likeness and image. And what was horrifically marred in the fall? The image of God. Was it totally lost? No, I don't think it was. But marred and shattered and twisted and, and all sorts of bad things happen to it. Well, what is God doing in salvation and in Christ? He's restoring that. He's growing us in the likeness. I don't think it's at all an irony that Christ is called the image of God. If we were to put that in a little different way of phrasing, he's like the imago Dei. Very interesting. If you look at Philippians, go ahead and flip over to Philippians. We'll actually see idolatry and worship of the living God put side by side. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12, because I was indecisive. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. That seems to think he thinks he hasn't arrived yet. And if the Apostle Paul hasn't arrived yet, I don't think any of us have either. But I press on. Here's growth. We would call this sanctification, wouldn't we? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. That all of that language sounds conforming and transforming. He's calling us to not just continue as we are, but to change and to grow and to move and pursue. That sounds like transformative kind of language. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, here's the introduction of idolatry. For many, I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God, very interesting language, is their belly. And they glory. Isn't that all idolatry kind of language? Their belly is their little God. Well, if your belly's your God for too long, it stops being a little God and becomes a big God. But that's neither here nor there. And their glory is in the shame. The things that they should be embarrassed that they do, they have pride over. So they exalt their gods. I actually think he could be talking not necessarily about gluttony, but in the context he might be actually talking about severely restricted dietary laws that came over from Judaism. But that's another discussion for another day. Does it have an effect on them? Destruction. Yeah. And they have their mind set on what? Earthly kind of things. Interesting. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Does that sound like transformative sight? Paul says, when we, like, yes, in this life, if you go all the way back to verse 12, I haven't obtained it yet, but I'm chasing it down. I'm growing. I'm moving. Follow good examples. Move yourself. Transform. So this idea early on of process, of growth in grace, of being shaped more and more into the likeness and image of our Son. And Paul says at the end of it all, Christ Jesus himself will rend the heavens and come down. And what will happen on that day? Well, the process will be completed. And you'll be transformed by the one you've been worshiping. Now, it's not like nothing happens and then all of a sudden it happens. The idea is we're growing, growing, growing. And ultimately, the end to which all of this is moving is that beatific vision of God where we are transformed. And in other places, Paul will say, we'll have a body just like his. Our old, wretched, broken down bodies will be made glorious and new like his. full conformity to Christ, both what we could say in the inner man and the inner, and the outer man. It's not just that he's renewing, if you could steal from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's renewing the inner man day by day, but he also has plans for the outer man too, the whole man, body and soul, the whole humanity, transformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, a verse with which we should be somewhat familiar as of late. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to what? The image of whom? Of Christ. So you were called and saved and brought into salvation for a purpose. What's that purpose? Conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he doing every Sunday with the ministry of his word? Conforming you to Christ. What's he doing with the Lord's Supper and with the singing and with the prayers of the saints? Molding you more into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. What's he doing with all of the means of grace in your life as you give yourself to faithful new covenant worship of the living God? He's shaping you. Into what? Well, into the thing he predestined you to be. Conform to the image of his son. It's just over and over and over again. The scripture keeps saying, this is the end to which we're going, and worshiping the living God is one of those primary ways in which he does it. And so why do we constantly give ourselves to the public ministry of the word and to worship? We have this deep-seated conviction. I haven't arrived yet. Christ isn't fully formed in me yet. I want him to make me more and more into his likeness and image. I want Christ more fully formed in me. So how does that happen? Just by magically, like, put your Bible under your pillow and sleep on it and hope by osmosis it comes up inside your head? No. I've tried that. It doesn't work. I tried it with Greek and Hebrew. It didn't help at all. No, by constantly giving ourselves to the reading of God's word. This is one of the reasons why, one of the reasons of many, this idea of staying home and staying safe and not valuing the public assembly of the saints over the last 2 years has been so concerning to me, as though it were an optional thing. It's as though the same thing happens at home on the TV as it happens here. We come into this place to worship the living God because he deserves it, because he is owed it. But one of the things he does in the midst of that is he's shaping you. And we should want him to. Like that should even change the way that you and I would worship, I would think, right? If we think that by worshiping, adoring, and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that even in that, he is gracious and loving and changes us. I don't think I'm the only one who's ever come in here with faith limping and walk away having my faith revitalized and strengthened by the ministry of the word or the singing of the saints or the prayers. Can't you see this working in your own life? Or days where you, the Lord used you, where you just came in just piping with zeal, singing, and you didn't know it, but the Lord was using that to bless others around you. I can't say how many times my cold heart has been warmed at the fires of the prayers of the saints. It's been absolutely time and time again. For sake of time, let's skip over 1 Peter. Look down at Galatians 4. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until what? Until Christ is formed in you. I think he's writing to people who already are saved. So he's praying that his ministry would continue to shape that. That's what I want to happen every time I get behind the pulpit. Christ be formed. I know that's what Brian wants for us. It's what Charlie wants. It's what all the elders want. Anytime we minister the word, either from the pulpit or in private, or in any avenue. That's what we want for our lives and for others. Consider those elements of idolatry or how they impact the person, and think of them in light of New Covenant worship. Instead of having ears that are having ears but don't hear, what do you think would happen to a person who is giving themselves faithfully and regularly to the worship of the living God? Ears eager to hear the word of God. And you can see it in folks who've given themselves faithfully to God's word over years. A hunger that can't be explained by normal explanations. A longing for God's word. You might think, like, good grief, you've been in this church for 28 years. You've heard a lot of preaching. Aren't you tired yet? No, those are the most hungry. Why? They've had their ears unstopped by God's word, and they're hungry for it. Look at their eyes. You might say, well, we can't see Jesus. Like, well, the Bible speaks of seeing as understanding. Gaze upon him by faith. Do you think as you learn to know the living Christ more and more that you see him by faith more clearly? Hopefully. Hopefully, even though you say, yes, heaven and sky separate me from him now, but by faith I behold him clearer today than I did a year ago or 5 years ago or however many years ago. Yeah, I think we see him far more clearly. Think of our mouth. Do you use your mouth better as a result of being conformed to the image of Christ? I hope so. He's got a long way to go with me and others. Does he fill your mouth with more truth to speak it? Words now aren't as harsh, they're full of grace. Voices that sing, maybe still off key, but full of zeal. I'm thankful he says, make a joyful noise. I hit that well. If he said, sing on key, only a few of us could really go well. But I love the zeal with which we sing in here. I think there's a lot of room for growth, too, as we grow in Christ. Says Christ lifted up his voice with great shouts in prayer. I think we should mimic that as well. Lastly, I want you to turn. I know it's 8 already, but Isaiah 55, so good. Just turn over to Isaiah 55, one of my favorite chapters on this process. I'll just read it. I'll try to keep my commentary to a bare minimum here. Listen to this passage with that principle of what you worship, you'll become like, the sensory organs, all of it on your mind. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your what? Your ear to me. And come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because Yahweh your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's interesting. Look at idolatry. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now listen to how he describes the function of the word of God. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it to bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish. Another way I would look at that word might be transform. It'll change stuff. It'll accomplish that which I purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, what are we afraid of when it rains? What usually grows faster than the plants we want to grow? Weeds. So as the rain and snow go out from heaven, you might be worried that the thistles and briars would grow up first and fastest. What are thistles and briars from in the scriptures? Where do we run into those for the very first time? The fall. Interesting that he would pick that as a metaphor. Verse 13. What happens when the word of God falls on folks? Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. That's a good thing. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for Yahweh, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So one of my prayers each and every Sunday is that as God's word goes forth, that it would fall on thorny, briary hearts, and that cypress trees and myrtle trees of righteousness would sprout up. That as God's word goes out, God's people worship, that Christ would be shaped more fully. So he is, as the great gardener, the second Adam, weeding the heart and cultivating the briar or the cypress trees and the myrtle trees until Christ be fully formed in us. Let's pray. Our Father, continue your good work in our hearts. Do not cease upon it until Christ be fully formed in us. Father, give us to worshiping you rightly and cast down the idols that are in our hearts. Help us not to be like Israel, saying we will serve the Lord while we have idols among us. So help us to cast them down and help us to worship you aright. We thank you that you even use worship to form Christ in us. We pray that we would give ourselves to all the means of grace and to pursue you with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.